Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it is our delight to come together on this day to worship you together. Lord, what a blessing you have given us in this matter and in the things that you have ordained for our remaining sojourn here upon this earth. We pray, Lord, that what we do might be pleasing in your sight. And we know, Father, that we must follow your word and be strengthened by your spirit in order to accomplish that desire. So we ask you today for these things. Help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to the authority of your word and strengthen us by thy spirit to worship you acceptably. Father, we know today that amongst us there are needs innumerable. Even as we see our Lord walking in his sojourn here upon this earth, everywhere he went, the needs were innumerable. And we thank you today that he is as sufficient now as he was then. And so we pray that you might bring these things to bear upon our hearts and encourage us, strengthen us for the road that lies yet ahead of us. And we thank you that we know that it is the Lamb that sitteth upon the throne that opens the book, and all things issue from his authority, even the things today that we deem to be unsavory and undelightful come from his sovereign throne. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned in the last lesson that Luke's design in chapters 8, beginning in verse 22, all the way through chapter 9, seems to be to present a series of evidences of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power over various things. We saw last week his power displayed over nature in the calming of the tempestuous sea and the wind. Today we will see his power and authority over spiritual life here in the delivering of the demoniac. Next, we're going to see his power over human infirmities, sicknesses, all those things that afflict us bodily. And finally, we're going to see his power over physical life and over death itself before we finish chapter 9. Well, we've seen some of these evidences already in our studies in Luke, but this just seems to be a concentrated demonstration of the deity and power of the Son of God, and no doubt this was God's purpose for his apostles to see. These are things that they really needed to have embedded in their hearts and minds, and it's something we must have embedded in our hearts and minds. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. Well, as we consider this account this morning, I want to work into this lesson some general considerations and observations concerning demon possession. It will not be exhaustive by any means, but we want to pick up what we can and glean what we can as we go along through the Gospel of Luke. Well, let's look first of all at the setting as it's presented in verse 26. We know that they had been crossing the sea, had encountered the storm, which had been calmed by the Lord. And then it says in verse 26, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. Mark and Luke call this the country of the Gadarenes, while Matthew refers to it as the country of the Gerasenes. These were not one in the same place, but places that were in the same general area on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. Gerasa was the place located very near the Sea of Galilee, while Gadara was some distance from the Sea of Galilee. So Gerasa seems to be the place intended in this account. Gerasa obviously was not part of Galilee. This then was a diversion from that itinerant ministry that Jesus had began throughout the cities and villages of Galilee that we see there in verse 1 of our chapter. And this was a very special diversion. I believe this excursion was similar to the occasion when Jesus went to the city of Nain, or Nain, we commonly call it. He went there purposely to meet that funeral procession coming out of the city, bearing the widow's only son who had died, and in order to raise him from the dead. That was why he went to that city. And likewise, I believe he set out across the Sea of Galilee to encounter this poor man and deliver him from his great misery. Both instances, again, were for Jesus to reveal himself to men, but at the same time, both instances were missions of mercy for those in misery. Now, this going on, before we go on from this setting, this area was strongly influenced by the Greeks. Josephus claims that the city of Gerasa was a Greek city. No doubt Jews lived there too, but we see the occupation of swine raising, and that would indicate that any Jews that lived there would perhaps have been somewhat indifferent to the law of Moses. They would have been the more Hellenistic Jews, if you will. Jesus, we see, and the apostles landed near a cemetery. All three evangelists mention the tombs. Verse 27, and when they went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. Mark says, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And Matthew says, and when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tomb. So he almost, as it were, landed right there where this cemetery was. Now, as we look at this setting, we might be inclined to think, here is the likely place for a demon-possessed man to be. In a pagan place, in a Greek culture, and among the tombs at that. But we need to remember that Jesus encountered the demon-possessed in respectable places also, even in a synagogue, as we studied in chapter 4 and verse 33. Demon possession was to be seen in a variety of places, in a variety of people, and manifested in a variety of ways. This phenomenon did not know cultural or religious boundaries. The reason I believe the three evangelists were led of the Holy Spirit to elaborate more on this particular case is because some of the details were so remarkable and helped demonstrate the power and wonder of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should mention that Matthew tells us that there were actually two demoniacs, and that might account for his more predominant use of the plural pronoun, we, as opposed to Mark and Luke's using the I when the man speaks. But obviously this one demoniac is the main focus, perhaps because his case was the worst of the two. Now I want to take some time for just a few textual and theological considerations here. Our translators consistently translated the word for demon or demons as devil or devils. No doubt they did this because a demon is a devil with respect to nature and character. But there is a technical difference between the devil and demons. There is really only one devil as to personality. He is the same as Satan, or the adversary, or the dragon, or the accuser, to mention just a few names and descriptions he is called by in Scripture. The word used for devil, when in reference to him, is always diabolos. That's his name. It's distinct to him. There is another and distinct word for demon or demons in the New Testament, and it always refers to those subordinates of the devil, the devil. We see this distinction in the term the devil and his angels in Matthew 25:41. We have a similar statement in Revelation 12:7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, his subordinates, demons. The devil himself and all demons, as we know, are fallen angels. Jude refers to them all as the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. But always the devil is the leader of them all. Now, concerning possession, we routinely find that it is the devil's subordinates, it is the demons that possess the person. In every case, that's what you're going to find. It's not the devil, it's the demons, the subordinates that do the possession. Now, I know we might come across a couple of exceptions to that. The devil entered Judas Iscariot. But we're talking about the general phenomena here. I point out further that there is a single word in the New Testament for what is most often translated possessed of a devil or devils. Once it is translated vexed with a devil, and once it is translated hath a devil in our translation. We're dealing here then in this instance with those subordinates of the devil, with demons. Now, there's another term used frequently in the New Testament, and that is the term unclean spirit. And it is used in both Mark and Luke's account here before us. Mark 5:2, Luke 8:29. And, of course, it is a term probably pointing to the wickedness, the moral uncleanness of demons. I'll note here, and come back to it later, that it is obvious that there was a pronounced degree of demon activity in the way of demon possession in the days of Jesus. The very fact that there is one word that was contrived, if you will, to describe this phenomena tells us that it was a common problem. Now, With that, let me just give you a technical definition of demon possession. This comes from a theologian, Charles Hodge. And by the way, it's really kind of hard to find extensive analysis of this, but here's what he says. By possession is meant the inhabitation of an evil spirit and such relation to the body and soul as to exert a controlling influence, producing violent agitations and great suffering, both mental and corporeal. I believe there are further qualifications to be made, and hopefully we can make some of those as we go through the lesson. Well, let's look then at the demoniac's history. And for this, read with me verses 27 and 29, we'll skip over 28. And he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in tombs. And in verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains, and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. The man had been in this condition long time, but even by that term, the implication is he had not always been in this condition. We get some hints of what his life was like before he was possessed of demons. At one time, he was civil. He had friends, possibly a family, and he had a house. When Jesus had healed the man, he said, "Return to thine own house." He had a house, and probably also, as I say, indicates a family. He had a background. He wasn't always demon-possessed. The question arises then, how did this man come to be in this present miserable condition? Now, we might be quick to answer and say, well, because of his own great immorality, he probably left the way open for demons to come in and possess him. Well, you know, that answer is often true, and it will often suffice. Sin does open the door for Satan's influence and probably even for demon possession, but I do not believe that it is necessarily true in every case. You know, we encounter extremely wicked people in Scripture, and we have encountered extremely wicked people in our own personal experience that would not fit the classical definition of being demon-possessed. And we have some biblical evidence that this is not always the case. In Luke chapter 9 and verses 37 through 9, I will not read that, but we have a child here that was possessed of a demon. And in Mark's account, when the Lord asked the man, the father, how long this had been, he said, of a child, which indicates a very early age. And before this child had any time to develop great immorality. So it is not always true in Scripture that it's great wickedness or immorality that left the door open for demon possession. I'll quote an opinion of Richard Trench, whose opinion or his treatment of this particular incident includes some general thought and analysis that's rather hard to find on this subject as a whole. He says, "We should find ourselves altogether upon a wrong track did we conceive of the demoniacs as the worst of men and their possession as the plague and penalty of a wickedness in which they had greatly exceeded others. Rather, we must esteem the demoniac as one of the unhappiest, but not of necessity one of the guiltiest of our race. So far from this, the chief representative and organs of Satan, false prophets and Antichrist, are never contemplated as such," that is, as demon-possessed. Well, we still haven't answered the question, how does this come to be? And we won't. I believe, aside from the certainty that the devil and his demons exert no influence whatsoever over human beings without the permission of God, we really do not know anything about the mechanics of a person becoming possessed of a demon or demons. So I'm going to leave it at that. If you have the answer, I would be interested to know it. No one I read could explain the mechanics of demon possession. Now, again, immorality and abandonment to evil certainly leave the door open and invite all sorts of satanic influence. We certainly ought to always close that door. But we simply cannot say precisely how possession comes to be and why certain ones were afflicted like this man rather than anyone else. Well, then, let's go ahead and look at the characteristics of this man's possession. We'll not only notice these, we're only going to briefly mention these things. I'm not going to comment a lot on them because were familiar with them. We notice, first of all, as we've already said, he dwelt in the tombs rather than in a house. Now, whether this is intended to mean he actually dwelt inside of tombs or just among the tombs, I won't argue. But either way, at once this paints a picture of a desolate and desperate man. Imagine this. Imagine living among the tombs, especially the ones they had in those days. And we also notice that this man was exceeding fierce. Matthew 8:28 tells us that. And that word, that's one word, exceeding fierce. It's used only two times in the New Testament. And you know where the other time is in 2 Timothy 3:1, where it mentions perilous times. Perilous times, exceeding fierce times. Well, Matthew further qualifies that description, saying, so that no man could pass by that way. This indicates that he was aggressive. He was a threat to others, a physical threat to others. We notice also he could not be bound. Men had tried to restrain him, and maybe with some success in the past, but now he was beyond human restraint. And I would just mention here, we might get the impression from Luke's comment in verse 29 that it had not always been that way. A.T. Robertson translates Mark 5:3 and says, and no man could any more bind him. It's likely this condition worsened to the point where at last put the chains on him and he just break them asunder. We see he wore no clothes. And again, according to A.T. Robertson, the long time, the term long time here, qualifies him wearing no clothes. He'd run around without clothes for a long time. This is hard to imagine, but I guess it was easier to do out there in the tombs. It says he went about crying out loud. Perhaps some writers indicate this was a shrieking. This man was just shrieking in an animal-like way almost. And then he was cutting himself with stones, and this was intentionally self-destructive. And this behavior became incessant, according to Mark, night and day, day in and day out. And finally, we see that the demons had affected this man's thinking. After Jesus cast out the demons, it says he was in his right mind. And I just say in passing, this is not necessarily to be thought of as being sane versus insane in the classical sense, because the word is used in regard to right thinking or sober thinking and self-controlled and is enjoined upon believers. It's sober thinking, serious thinking. Romans 12:3, 2 Timothy 1:7, Titus 2:6, 1 Peter 4:7. That term is used in relation to believers thinking right. Well, we have here a picture of the most abject misery and desperation on the human side. What a pathetic picture. If we just take the time to look at this and empathize with this man who had become possessed of these demons. And do we not get a glimpse here of how bad things could be without God's restraining hand? God allowed this to happen. If all the demons were let loose to do their will, what would this already sinful world be like today? And we should ask, what will this sinful world become like in the future if God lifts His restraining hand? Here's a glimpse. But just multiply it by millions. We don't really comprehend how much God restrains in this world. I believe this is a good place to provide some more qualifications to this matter of demon possession, and I'll try to do it in a concise way. Not all demon possession we see in the New Testament expressed itself in the way we see here. Sometimes only a physical affliction was manifest. For instance, Matthew 12:22, it says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." Apparently, the demon possession with that man affected only his hearing and his speech. It was a physical affliction caused by this demon. Moreover, though a physical affliction might be a result of demon possession, it was not necessarily an evidence of demon possession. You go to the doctor's office, you don't think everybody there that's sick is possessed of a demon, do you? Of course not. But let's look quickly at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24, where we have a list of these things side by side. Matthew 4:24, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic," which at that time referred to those who had epilepsy. It came later to be used in reference to insanity, but at this time it was epilepsy. "And those that had the palsy," or those that were paralyzed, "and he healed them." He healed them. So here, demon possession is listed alongside various physical infirmities as not necessarily being connected with them. This leaves us with another blank area in our understanding. How is it that demons sometimes wrought these afflictions, and at other times these same afflictions might be attributed directly to God's hand as the sovereign and providential God over His creation? Do you have an answer to that? If you do, share it with me. I'm sharing more ignorance today than I am knowledge, aren't I? But we should be very thankful that all these human infirmities are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ and under the sovereign dominion of God. If you take nothing else away from here, take that away. There is nothing, there's no misery in the human condition that He does not have power over. We need to see that today. Whether you've got a bad cold, whether you're depressed, no matter what your problem is, understand this. Jesus Christ has control over it. He is the sovereign. Let's look now at the confrontation of Jesus and the demoniac. And let's just read verses 28 through 33 here. "And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked." The man and the demons we see here reading this were so joined, that it is difficult to know who is speaking at times. The physical voice is the man's, but what is so much expressed is that of the demons. You can't pull them apart, can you? Well, this shows us how desperately bound and hopelessly bound this man was to this demons, and they to him. And what we see in this is a complexity that goes far beyond any human understanding and help. You know, in modern times, we've had these exorcists running around exorcising demons. It's a hoax, most of it, if not all of it. It's a hoax. There's a complexity here that no man understands. Only the Lord could sort all this out and sunder this unclean spirit from the spirit of the man. Only the Lord could do that. This was surely a display of divine knowledge that only the Creator has. Now later on, when His apostles and disciples would cast out demons, it was still under His power and authority. It wasn't theirs. And even when we have the occasion of those others out there casting out demons in His name, it still had to be His authority, His ability, if it was truly happening. Only the Lord can sort out such complexity. We don't even begin to understand it, but He sees right through it. And this ought to encourage us. We have all sorts of human afflictions, and we try to figure them out. Well, rest assured, there is one. There's one that knows. He knows it inside out, and He can fix it. Well, furthermore, we see a compulsion in the man to run to Jesus. Mark says, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped Him. He bowed down to Him. He did homage, and perhaps he even kissed His feet, as this word can indicate. Our text here says he fell down before Him. It's almost as though this man, though he's so gripped by these demons, got a glimpse of Jesus, and he saw a hope of deliverance from his bondage, and just maybe for a moment he acted momentarily out of concert with the demons. He ran to Jesus, and yet, having come to Him and falling down before Him, the voice of fear and dread and aversion to Jesus comes from the man, as we see there in verse 28. Matthew says it like this, "What have we to do with Thee, Thou Son of God? Art Thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Mark says, "And cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure Thee by God that Thou torment me not." Well, I believe we see in this that even if the man initially had opened the door for this invasion of his body and spirit through some pronounced particular sin, his will now was overpowered by the will of the demons. What a frightful bondage this man was in. Well, I want to notice here from those verses that we just cited these important points. These demons knew Jesus and His identity with the Father, with the God of heaven. Jesus, Thou Son of the Most High God. Most High God in Scripture is a term of absolute preeminence and authority. The demons, we notice, could acknowledge that without having willing submission to Him. And this agrees with James, who says concerning men, James 2:19, "Thou believest that there is one God, yes, even a Most High God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." This is probably where James got that from. The devils believe and even tremble, but will not give God willing obedience. Men who acknowledge God and do not obey Him are not any better. Both demons and rebellious men have this attitude here in common. What have we to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of God? What have we to do with Thee? Notice also how these demons protested the interference of Jesus and made their claim on this man. There's some very interesting information that we gather from these protests. They claimed their jurisdiction relative to time, as Matthew records it. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They were staking their claim on a certain amount of time. Their time was not yet. They obviously were aware that their time was coming, but the time was not yet. And the torment here could mean only one thing: the casting of them into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And in conjunction with this, you look there at verse 31. It mentions, go out into the deep. The deep there, you probably notice, is the abyss. They did not want him to cast them out into the abyss. And this is most often translated the bottomless pit, and referred to in the book of Revelation as the abode of the devil and his followers. They obviously recognized that he had the authority and the power to send them there and lock them up there. And it seems like the demons assumed that this was their immediate doom. So then, speaking through the voice of the man, they made a very strong appeal there in verse 28. As it's recorded in Mark, again it says, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. They implored him to swear before God he wouldn't torment them. Luke here uses the word beseech, a word most often translated pray, primarily with the idea of making requests or supplications. They were strongly appealing, don't do this. Well, J.A. Alexander paraphrases this request saying, we implore thee to deal with us as God himself does. See, God has not told us to depart into the abyss yet. What are you doing it for? That is, not to precipitate our final doom, but to prolong the respite which we now enjoy. Well, this just gives us some insight as to how determined the devil and his angels are to do every last bit of damage they can possibly do while they can do it. Give us the last second of our time. We want to wreak havoc upon the human race as long as we possibly can. And though I do not believe we now encounter classical demon possession very often, if at all, and sooner or later I'll have to explain myself there, if we encounter it even at all, it still remains that we continually wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We've still got our work cut out for us, don't we? Because he's still at it. The devil and his angels are still at it. And they want to inflict every last bit of damage they possibly can before their time. So this conflict is just as real and just as dangerous in reality as the condition this man found himself in. Well, before moving on, we take note of the name and description the demons gave of themselves through the voice of the man. There in verse 30, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. If you observe Mark and Luke closely, you will see that Jesus addressed this question to the man, but it comes back. And even the man's voice answering, it comes back like that. "My name is Legion, for we are many." Luke adds, "because many devils were entered into him." Well, here's that a stolen identity, but it was stolen by many. The name Legion, of course, was taken from the Roman military usage, indicating a sizable army, a unit that, I guess the number varied from time and place, but it was in the thousands of soldiers. That's not to assign a specific number to these demons. It just is to tell us there were a bunch of them. A bunch of them. But here's the thing that we want to see. This is all the more to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's one demon or whether it's a legion, it's all the same. He has the power. I look forward to the day when we see that fully manifest, when he casts the whole kit and caboodle into hell. Won't that be glorious? Well, we see that the demons are cast out and enter the herd of swine, verses 31 through 34. "And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep, and there was there an herd of swine, heard of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country." The request to enter the herd of swine generates a lot of questions and discussion, as you can imagine. And in the end, most of it is just speculation. We'll just point out what we know here, and then we'll add maybe a suggestion, maybe a speculation. I believe it is obvious the demons wanted to avoid being cast into the bottomless pit at all cost. It's clear that they thought entering the swine was the best alternative. Obviously, the Lord was not going to take them out of one human being and send them into another human being. They had more sense than that. It's clear also that they were at the command of Jesus. They besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep or into the abyss. They asked for permission to enter the swine. They besought him that he would not suffer them, permit them, allow them to enter into him, that he would suffer them rather. It is clear that this request was according to the Lord's will, because he suffered them. Now, it would be a stretch to assume that this was any sort of mercy on the part of the Lord to these demons. It was a permission that was according to his purpose. And here is where we see this thing developing into a wider concern than simply casting these demons out of this man. And we'll see that in a moment. Well, we are familiar with what happened to the swine. And so now comes some speculation. What happened to the demons after the swine were choked in the lake? And I've emphasized this is speculation. Were they left to wander until they found another human to possess? Were they scattered about like a virus to infect a bunch of other people? Well, my guess, my speculation is this. They ended up in the abyss after all. They only had a slight detour getting there. And that was in the swine through the lake into the abyss. In their delusion, they may have thought they had slipped one over on the Son of God. But we know that would not be possible. I do not think this is an unfounded guess. I've done some other reading, and I think some other scripture maybe supports this speculation. But again, it's speculation. It's not, "Thus saith the Lord," clearly. Well, the reaction and the response of the people of Gadara is most important. I said this whole thing was developing into a wider issue than just this demoniac. Verse 34, "When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they that went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again." Mark and Luke tell us that seeing the change in this demoniac caused fear in these people that came out to see what had been done. You might want to compare Mark 5:15 and with Luke 8:35 here. What were they afraid of? A power that they couldn't comprehend? Jesus himself, who wielded that power and accomplished his word, and what they could not accomplish with chains themselves? They were afraid of that. Were they afraid that this was an exposure of their own sin and weakness? Or was it a threat to their own autonomy and way of life? Was it all of the above? Well, I believe if we relate this in a more general way to the reaction of men to the work of God in the soul and life of the saved, it probably is an array of reasons similar to what I've just mentioned. We must remember that the prevailing rule amongst our fallen race is that men loved darkness rather than light. When the light shines, evil is made manifest. What is the most threatening thing in this world to an unsaved person? I believe it is witnessing a truly holy life in someone that God has saved, someone that He has actually delivered from the power of darkness and translated them into the kingdom of His dear Son. I think that really makes men afraid, makes them uncomfortable. They don't want to go there. But something made that happen. What a sight this man was to them. Just contrast the description that we looked at of him before and this description that we see of him now in verse 35. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, harmless, harmless. Now notice, these people had in the past been all about helping this man and keeping him from destroying himself. They would bind and restrain him by their own efforts. They were trying to help this man. But their way was simply according to human reason and understanding. This is what you do. This is what we've contrived you need to do in this situation. We know humanists today are the same. There's no room for spiritual reckoning or for God in these human problems. It's all human science, all according to human reason and understanding. Fallen man is all about fixing his own problems and controlling evil. Forget spiritual concerns or about God fixing the problem. No matter if man's way continually fails, just keep on trying. Bring out some heavier chains, whatever. We'll keep on perfecting our cures and finding our own solutions. We'll make the fetters and the chains stronger. We'll make this work. Well, we see their response finally then. Leave. Leave us alone. Is it not interesting that this is what the demons had requested? Leave us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? Leave us alone. Depart from our borders. Oh, sad, sad response. But this is what is going on in our land today. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Depart from our borders. Isn't that what's being sounded? Men today have only put a little twist on this story. Christians are the kooks. They're the goofy ones. They're the ones not in their right minds. I'll mention one other thing here. Several writers believe that their materialism was at the bottom of this request. You know, the swine industry in their country had just received a severe blow. The stocks are going down tomorrow. All those pigs are drowned. They did not want Jesus meddling with their material goods. Well, the people got their request, and he went up into the ship and returned back again, we see. But he had come to do what he came to do. But we must not fail to see that had the light he brought been welcomed, the results would have been different, wouldn't it? But in rejecting him, the results were still great. He left them in their darkness. These scenes where Jesus is rejected and departs are sobering. We need to let them sink in. When Jesus departs because no one wants anything to do with him, that is sobering. But I say again, that does not mean that man's in the driver's seat. No, he is. He has the last word. Let's look quickly at this redeemed man. Here's where we should have begun the lesson. This is tremendous. It's marvelous, but we can only just glance at it. This man is completely restored. Look at this man. Yes, even he that had the legion, as Mark records it, he that had been so fierce, so aggressive and uncontrollable, was sitting at the feet of Jesus. He that ran naked through the tombs, crying and cutting himself, was now clothed. He that shrieked in the night and cut himself was in his right mind. This man, body and soul, was subdued by the power of the Son of God. And here is a picture symbolic of every saved sinner. Think it through. Think it through. Are you clothed and in your right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus today? Does that describe you? I hope it does. Make the spiritual application to some of those things. Now, if Jesus can do it in this man that we see here today, he can do it in anyone. And maybe that's the most blessed message that I got out of this. Do you think that you know someone beyond hope? Think it no more. Look at this. If this man wasn't beyond hope, no man's beyond hope. But here's another effect. The man besought him that he might be with him. He wanted everything to do with Jesus. Conversion is a drastic change from an aversion to Christ to a desire for communion with Him. Well, finally, there's a merciful refusal by our Lord. He said, the man wanted to go. He says, stay here. And the long story short, this man was the most effective early unofficial apostle the Lord had. He evangelized all Decapolis, a fairly large area, including 10 cities. What a wonderful thing. But I want you to think about this as we close. The Lord granted the request of the demons. He granted the request of the people of Gerasa. He refused the request of the man He saved. Now think about that. The devil in the world may appear to be getting their way, while your prayers just seem to fall on deaf ears. Let us remember that God giving the wicked what they want is often judgment. Him refusing to give you what you want is for your good. For your good.